nestled on the south shore of Spirit Lake. Mount St. Helens Lodge belonged to Harry Truman. At 84 years of age, Truman had spent his lifetime on those slopes. He was a kindly fellow, a man with 16 cats, a man who looked upon the mountain as a friend, a constant companion. Thus, when that volcanic mountain awoke in early 1980, Harry and his cats refused to leave. As spring progressed, so did the volcanic activity. On March 27th, a series of explosions echoed across the landscape. Pyroclastic flows of hot gas and tephra began spewing from the mountain's core. Terrified by what was about to take place, the governor of Washington, Dixie Lee Ray, she established a series of restricted entry points around the mountain with the intent of evacuating everyone. Everyone except a handful of scientists and some security personnel. But even then, Truman resisted. Pressure from the rising magma within the mountain caused extensive fissures to form on its side. And then, like a large, festering pimple, a giant bulge appeared on the north flank of the peak. So on the afternoon of Saturday, May 17th, state officials made one last attempt to evacuate Mr. Truman. Still, neither he nor his cats would go. It was early the next morning that Mount St. Helens erupted in a fury of light and smoke. As a column of superheated ash and stone rocketed into the sky, the ground shook below. It gyrated like a drunken dancer. The earthquake measured something along the lines of 5.1 on the Richter scale. It shook so much that it triggered a massive avalanche. The entire north face of the mountain dissolved. Rock and shale fell at speeds getting close to 100 miles per hour. Ton after ton after ton of material came down. Before the eruption, the mountain stood at 9,300 feet, somewhere close to that. After the eruption, it stood at 8,200 feet. Over 1,100 feet of mountain disappeared. And where did it go? It went down. And it covered the lodge, burying it in no less than 50 meters of debris. Neither Mr. Truman nor his cats were ever heard of again. They were gone. In hearing a story like this, we wonder how such a man could be so deaf to the warnings. How he could be so blind to the signs, to that which he witnessed with his own eyes. The evidence was simply overwhelming, and yet Mr. Truman ignored it all. He remained indifferent to the truth, and it cost him dearly. The reality is that we see the same picture being painted time after time in the pages of Scripture. Time and time, men and women are confronted with some divine reality and they refuse to respond. Sometimes they're hostile. Sometimes they deny the truth. Sometimes they seek to discredit the messenger so that they might really just discard the truth that is being proclaimed. But other times they're simply indifferent. They see the signs. They hear the report. They just don't care. And so they do nothing at all. It's this latter group that Jesus addresses in the Gospel of Matthew. Open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Today we're going to focus our attention on verses 20 to 24. As the nation begins to challenge her king, Jesus responds. And sometimes he'll defend his ministry and the message he proclaims. On other occasions, we find that he goes on the offensive. That he'll actually highlight the people's resistance and announce his righteous judgment upon them. This is one of those occasions. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, the author presents Jesus not simply as a stern king, but now as a severe king. He's a severe king who warns those who refuse to repent. Rather than being soft, rather than taking it easy, rather than turning a blind eye to what the people are doing or not doing, Jesus issues a strong indictment against those who refuse to do anything in response to his message. He's severe. He's the king who warns those who refuse to repent. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. You'll remember that Matthew started this chapter by reminding us that Jesus is a compassionate king, one who seeks to lift up those who are faltering in the faith, one who seeks to edify those like John the Baptist who come to him with honest questions concerning his life and ministry. And then last week we saw that Jesus is a stern king, one who chides the people for their fickleness, for making one excuse after another to refuse to respond to either the king or his forerunner. And yet now, today, Jesus is more than stern. He is severe. It's today that Jesus doesn't hold back. It's today that Jesus takes the gloves off. He doesn't just criticize his detractors. He condemns them. He denounces them. So listen carefully to the king's warning. This is what he says, beginning at verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to the heavens, will you? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to learn from your Son. And so that we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear his message, that we might be confronted by the truth of what he proclaims, that we might respond as we ought. We pray this because we are a needy people. We need your work. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us this morning to do this very thing. So bless us in that regard, we ask, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. today's passage can be divided, I think, into at least five different sections. And yet, for the sake of clarity and for conciseness, I'm going to treat it in three sections. Let me explain why we're going to do it this way. You see, in verse 20, Jesus levels a charge against his audience. Regardless of what they've seen or heard, the people have refused to respond. They've refused to repent. Then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus addresses the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he begins with a comparison. He draws a distinction between their present response and that of Tyre and Sidon. Then he issues a word of condemnation, revealing the consequences of their response or their lack of a response. Then as we move into verses 23 and 24, Jesus is going to turn his attention to Capernaum. And what he does there is he simply repeats the process. He begins with a comparison, and then he ends with a condemnation. So rather than treating this in five distinct categories, I'm really going to look at it in three. We're going to look at the charge that is given in verse 20. We're going to look at the comparisons that are found in verses 21 and 23. And then we're going to look at the condemnation in verses 22 and 24. So verse 20 begins with the charge. In the previous section, Jesus addressed the differing responses of various individuals. Now he seems to address the larger community as a whole. A theory that he presents in a summary of his indictment simply stated Jesus denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done. And why does he do that? It's because they failed, because they refused to repent. At this point, it's helpful for us, I think, to remember the context in which Jesus is speaking. Jesus has just released the 12 into the northern territory. Like their master, they are going away, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And yet as these men go away on their assignment, we're told in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, that Jesus departed to preach and to teach in their cities. In the disciples' cities. In saying this, the author wants us to understand that Jesus hasn't simply fled the region. He hasn't gone in search of greener pastures where the people might be more amenable to his ministry. You know, people who would, you know, maybe just give him some ounce of grace. People who would listen more intently, people who would just sop up the instruction that he has given, the instruction that comes down from God on high. No, Jesus has actually gone back into the old harvest field. He's returned to the Sea of Galilee, into those cities that dot the northern shoreline. He doesn't scurry off into some dark corner of the country where he can there dispense a difficult message in relative secrecy, in relative safety. No, Jesus stands his ground and he speaks directly to his audience. He stands eyeball to eyeball. He rebukes them to their face. And it is a severe reprimand. Why? Because they have failed to repent. They have failed to change their mind when Jesus has demonstrated that he's not just a carpenter from Nazareth. That he is, in fact, the Son of the living God. That he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. hearing these initial words, it's important for us to remember that when Jesus is speaking, he's not messing around. The king is not inviting his audience just to hear him out. He's not suggesting that once you've listened to his message, you're free to take it or leave it as you please. No, the king demands a response. And he demands a particular kind of response. It's repentance. He's telling you that once you've heard from him, you must bow the knee. You must trust that he is exactly who he claims to be. You must believe that he has accomplished all that he set out to accomplish when he died on the cross and when he rose from the grave. These people failed to do that. Now mark it well. In this particular instance, Jesus is not rebuking those who were actively resisting his ministry. Now at this point, Jesus is addressing those who are passively indifferent. These people have done nothing at all. They've heard the message, they've seen the miracles, but none of this has provoked the necessary response. These people remained unmoved and completely apathetic. It's as if nothing has happened at all. The real question is, are you such a person? Are you still undecided, even though you've sat in the Sunday service hearing the gospel as it's been preached week after week after week? Are you content to sit on the fence, confident that you'll be okay just as long as you're not antagonistic to the things of God? Well, if that's the case, don't be fooled. Active resistance and passive indifference are all the same to Christ. In fact, sometimes those who fail to repent because they're simply ignoring the implications of Christ's teaching, sometimes those who are passive in this regard, sometimes they are in a more dangerous position. Which brings us to the comparison. In verses 21 and 23, Jesus draws a comparison between the cities of the present and the past. And I want you to notice how the Lord begins this section. He says this. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred, in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." The Lord starts by addressing these two cities, the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin was a little village, nestled in a mountainside about 3 kilometers north of Capernaum. And from its elevated vantage point, it could see the valley below. It had a magnificent view of the lake and all that transpired on it. Further to the east, about 10 kilometers from Capernaum, was the city of Bethsaida. Since its name literally means house of fishes or house of fishing, it's not surprising to learn that this was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. It was also the home of Philip as well. Well, Jesus pronounces a woe on these locations. This is a strong, powerful exclamation. It's not even a sentence. It's just a guttural response. One that conveys both anger and pity. Swindoll reminds us that Jesus didn't delight in condemning these cities for their stubborn unbelief. He says he took no joy in prophesying judgment against them. Rather, it pained him to do so. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of that great heartache, Our Lord is compelled to cry out against these cities because they have failed to respond to his miracles. Now, apart from the healing that takes place in Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, the biblical text tells us actually nothing about the miracles that took place in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, you shouldn't be troubled by that, because if we remember what John writes at the end of his gospel, it's there that he tells us that Jesus did many more things than are recorded in Scripture. In fact, John tells us that Jesus did so many things that the world cannot contain the books that might be written. But here's the point in the present text. Whatever Jesus did in and around these cities, the citizens largely ignored it. These miracles defy any sort of human explanation. I mean, how do you explain a leper who has been made whole? Fingers and toes and nose that have regrown in an instant. How do you explain a man that you have passed by for decades? A man whose limbs have just withered away, where there's no muscle, no tone. The man doesn't have any sense of balance. How do you explain that in an instant, as Jesus touches that individual, they're able to walk and to dance and to run? This absolutely defies any sort of human explanation. This is the hand of God at work. And yet as they see it, as it takes place right before their eyes, they're ambivalent. It makes no change whatsoever. These miracles were meant to communicate. They were meant to tell these individuals about the Lord's office and about the nature of his person. That these signs were specifically allocated to the promised Messiah. And so they communicated that their king has come. That these signs were... Actually, the word that's used here is dunamis. They are power. They are authority. Like which no man has ever possessed. And so it points to the divine nature of this one. And yet the people failed to act on what they had seen and heard. They remained unmoved. And so it's with this in mind that Jesus points to Tyre and Sidon. He suggests that had these signs been performed in their midst, these communities would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And that's an amazing statement. I understand how radical this is, because Jesus is not talking about Jewish cities. He is talking about two coastal cities, one that lies about 55 miles north, the other 95 kilometers north. These are Phoenician cities. These are idolatrous cities. Because they dot the coastline, because these port cities where sailors come in from every corner of the empire, these are cities that are intensely immoral. And yet these Gentile cities would have repented long ago. If what happened in Chorazin and Bethsaida had happened in them. This tells us something about God's chosen people. It tells us something of the condition of their heart. And what it says is not good. In fact, it gets worse. Look at verse 23. Having addressed the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus now turns to the population of Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to the heavens, will you? No, you will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Jesus is a master of communication. Because you know what he's done? He has lulled his listeners into a false sense of security. Because I take it that Jesus has actually returned to his base of operations. Jesus has actually come back to Capernaum. And yet as he begins his denouncement, he doesn't speak of Capernaum, he speaks of their neighbors. That's like Jesus coming and speaking to us this morning. And rather than beginning with Three Hills, he begins with Trochu. And he begins with Red Deer. And what he says is intensely uncomfortable. But at least he's not talking about us. And now, in just the space of a sentence, Jesus drives the message home. He speaks to the people that are directly in front of his eyes. He addresses them because Capernaum is a proud city. She considers herself to be a pious city. And the people believe that they will be exalted to heaven, that they're so righteous, that God will invite them to rest in his celestial throne room. And yet from Christ's perspective, the King of Glory, as he meditates on the situation around him, he tells them that you are far worse than you can ever contemplate. You are worse than the people of Sodom. Those people would have repented. And they would have remained until this day had Jesus done in them what he did in Capernaum. I mean, there can be no greater comparison, can there be? I mean, Tyre and Sidon, they were bad. They were notoriously evil. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they set the standard. They are the worst of the worst. They are so full of immorality, of debauchery, of vice, of depravity, that God himself is moved to intervene. I mean, God does not bring in an intermediary. He doesn't bring in some foreign army to do his bidding, to enact his judgment. No, God himself is personally responsible. We're told in the book of Genesis that he rains down brimstone and fire out of heaven itself. That's how bad these people were. And yet from Christ's vantage point, the righteous citizens of Capernaum were in a far worse position. I mean, that's a warning to each of us here this morning. It's a warning to those who have grown up in a Christian home. It's an alarm to those who have read their Bible from cover to cover on multiple occasions. It's an indictment against those who have sat in these chairs and listened to one sermon after another and have remained unmoved by the claims of Christ. Because it tells us that where there's greater light, there's also greater culpability. It reminds us that to whom much has been given, much will be required. So it doesn't really matter how many services you attend, or how many pages you've read, or how many sermons you've heard. These things do not make you automatically righteous The real question is, how did you respond to the things that you heard and saw and read? Have you embraced the teaching? Have you surrendered to Christ's Lordship? Have you fell at His feet, crying out, "Be merciful to me, Son of David, for I'm a sinner"? Or do you simply move on your merry way? Immune, ignoring the teachings that have been presented. With greater light, there's greater culpability. With greater culpability comes greater consequences. Look at verse 22. Addressing the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Dropping down to verse 24, Jesus continues. Now He speaks to the citizens of Capernaum. And to them, the verdict is virtually the same. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You notice the qualifier? You notice that comparative statement that tells us that it will be more tolerable or more bearable for one party than the other? That's amazing. In the most terrible way possible. According to Jesus, when all the accounts are settled on the day of judgment, these godless Gentiles are going to fare better than the apathetic Galileans. I mean, that doesn't mean that the Gentile cities are going to, you know, receive some sort of slight reprimand, a little slap on the wrist when they appear before the great white throne. That's not what it means at all. No, their recompense is going to be just. It's going to be severe. But for those who have witnessed the miracles of Christ and done so with their own eyes, the punishment is going to be even more unpleasant. Christ's statement indicates that just as there are differing degrees of delight in heaven, there are going to be differing degrees of despair in hell. That for some, the fires of Hades are going to burn just a little hotter. That their suffering is going to be a little sharper. That their sorrow is going to be more pointed and pronounced. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "Terrible as the hell of those cities will be, their punishment will be more bearable than the sentence passed on the cities of Galilee where Jesus taught and wrought miracles of love. The sin is in proportion to the light. Those who perish with salvation sounding in their ears perish with a vengeance." My prayer this morning is that you would never experience such a state. My greatest desire is that you would remain, that you would not remain in a state of indifference, but that you would turn to Christ in faith and repentance. That you wouldn't be apathetic to His words or to His works, that you would take action, that you would confess your sins, that you would acknowledge your sinful state and your need for a Savior, that you would receive Christ, trusting in the ransom that He provided or has provided on your behalf. That's the driving force behind the King's instruction. It's stern, it's severe. And yet the Lord conveys this harsh truth. He vocalizes His demand demands in a manner that is clear and almost brutal in its honesty, because he wants you to do something. He wants you to be alert to the tragedy, the tragedy that lurks in the future if you refuse to bow before his throne. This is an act of supreme compassion, because the Lord has not been indifferent to you. He's taken the time to say the hard things to your face, to preserve it in the pages of Scripture for you to read now, today, so that you might act. So don't wait. Don't linger in a state of indifference, adding, as it were, more fuel to the fire. Heed the charge. Take stock of the comparison. Escape the consequence by embracing the King who warns those who refuse to repent. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, it is in some ways difficult to know how to respond to such a message as this. It's difficult because Christ's words are so bold, they are so heavy. They pierce the conscience, they go down to the very core of our being. That being said, we trust in the power of your word. We speak with confidence, trusting that what Isaiah said so long ago remains even true today. That your word does not go forth, it does not proceed out of your mouth without accomplishing that for which it is sent. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that he would give sight to blind eyes, that he would cause hearing to erupt in deaf ears, that he would make our cold, dead hearts alive, that he would draw us irresistibly to your Son, that we would not stay where we are, that we would not remain indifferent, but in fact, that we would think your thoughts, that we would love the things that you love, that we would do what you have called us to do. Why? Because we have bowed at the feet of our King, the one who has saved us from sin and death and hell, a work that he accomplished in our stead on Calvary's cross, the one who paid the price that we could never afford. And so change us, great God. Conform us to the image of your Son, so that we might be faithful servants who did not fear divine retribution, but those who look forward to the day when we hear from our King, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.